The following message, Holiness Requires Purity, Part 1, was based on Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 31, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montonville, New Jersey.
Well, once again, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here with you and worshiping with you. Thank you for your many prayers for us over many, many years in various challenges and trials, and the most recent of which has been the death of Karen's mom, Joyce's mom, and now my father. I appreciate your prayers. It has been for me actually a great relief, for my father is now safely in heaven and delighting in the fact that he's looking upon his Savior with unclouded vision, without any distraction of his body or mind, and rejoice at the prospect of worshiping with him in eternity one day without sin in deathless bodies. So, but thank you very much for your love and your concern and your prayers for me. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the psalm that's the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. When I was here last, I preached from the first eight verses of Psalm 119 and mentioned that this was going to be something now of a routine, at least in the near future, to come back to the psalm to give some measure of exposition and regular treatment of one particular passage of God's Word. So we're going to come back to this book this morning and most likely this evening. We looked at verses 1 through 8. Let me just go ahead and read those and summarize what we saw there since it was a few months ago. Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my way may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. And I said that when we come to Psalm 119, I believe that these first eight verses, and in particular the first three verses, lay out for us something of the theme or the pathway that the psalmist is going to unpack for us in this entire psalm. And I believe that he sets that forth as the way of blessedness. That way of blessedness, which is a way that is marked by keeping God's law perfectly. It is pursuing God wholeheartedly and avoiding sin scrupulously. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 3. But no sooner as he laid that out than as we saw looking at this, he then begins to wrestle with himself. And he has this conversation, as it were, to express to us how he wrestles. He sees that God has given us his word to be obeyed. And yet he sees how prone he is to wander. And so he comes and he pleads with God, oh, that my ways would be established, that I would keep your commandments. Now, as we continue on through the psalm, we're going to look this morning at verses 9 through 16, or a good part of verses 9 to 16, in which we're going to continue that theme. I summarized the first part with the phrase from J.C. Ryle, holiness is happiness. And this second section I'm entitling Holiness Requires Purity. Holiness requires purity. The Bible describes us as being pilgrims who are on our way, who are traveling along the way to the celestial city. The Bible describes us as being pilgrims in a foreign land. And so the psalmist is using that imagery to describe this life of blessedness, being on that way, pursuing holiness, that he might see God and be with God and enjoy communion with God. And now he's going to address it a little more specifically with some specific means of grace, if you will, for ways of actually then maintaining himself in the purity and maintaining himself in this way. So let's follow along now as I read verses 9 to 16, and then we'll pause and again ask for God's help as we come to his word this morning. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Let's once again seek the face of God for his help. Father, we come before you again as mere humans, humans in need of your help to strengthen us, humans in need of your grace and your forgiveness to cleanse us, that we might have the grace necessary to approach your word and to benefit from it. We sang in one of our hymns, Father, about how you declare your glory through creation and how creation speaks of you as the creator of all. Lord, we thank you that you've given us not only your word in creation, but you've also given us your holy word, the Bible, to guide and direct our steps. So now grant us your spirit that I might be able to proclaim the truth in such a way that your people would be edified and strengthened and helped, that eyes would be opened to see, that hearts would be enlightened in order to walk in a way which is pleasing to you. So please, Father, teach us from your holy word, we pray, in the name of your beloved Son and our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Holiness requires purity. As we come to this particular section, I have three main points. We'll probably only get through the first and possibly the second this morning. We'll come back to the third, Lord willing, this evening. What I want us to see, first of all, in verse 9a, this serious, universal question. How can a young man keep his way pure? And then in verse 9b and 10, we'll see a pair of prominent points on the path of purity. A pair of prominent points for the path of purity. And then finally, in verses 11 to 16, six stepping stones in the path of purity. So a serious universal question. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, as we approach this serious universal question, the first thing that we have to note is when should we enter the way of true blessedness? The psalmist has painted for us a picture in these first opening eight verses of this reality of blessedness. This reality of enjoyment of life with God here on this earth. He's not just set this before us as some sort of pious ideal that somehow, somewhere, maybe a few individuals can kind of enjoy. He sets out what he believes to be the normal path for the child of God. And it is to be a path marked by blessedness. It's to be a path that is marked by rich joy and communion with the living God. So this is what he starts with in these first eight verses. And he sets out that wrestling, as I mentioned, that having set this out, he realizes, but how in the world can I live my life perfectly according to God's commandment? How in the world can I look, when I look at myself, say that I've ever pursued God with all my heart? Or how can I say that I've avoided sin scrupulously? How can I know that on the way toward heaven that I'm actually taking the right steps? Well, that's what he's going to address here in this second section. He's going to address this fact of how we can know that we're on the right way. And so he asks this serious universal question. which is, when should you enter? Starts with, when should you enter the way of true blessedness? Is it just something that older Christians could expect? Is it something that once you're in the way for 20, 30, 40 years, then you can start knowing something of this? Well, his actual answer to that is that he says this is something for the young. How can a young man keep his way pure? He's addressing young people. Now, the word translated young man is also translated in the Old Testament and other places just youth. It speaks of youthfulness. It speaks of that time in our lives when we can consider ourselves to be young and youthful. Maybe you remember the words of Solomon as he wrote Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And the older I get, the more Ecclesiastes chapter 12 starts describing my day-to-day experience. But you see, he's saying, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, so now the writer of this psalm points us to the fact that this is something for the young. The young can enjoy this kind of blessedness. The young need to be considering this. It is in the midst of youthful days. Why address the youth then? Is he going to exclude everyone else? Well, I believe he takes up the youth because the youth are the ones who have the most amount of strength. The glory of young men is their strength. And he's saying even in your youth, even with your young bodies, with your young minds, you should enter into this way. And this way that you're going to enter into is one that is supposed to be for a lifetime. He addresses the young, I believe, as most of the commentators point out, because it's the young who have some of the most difficult temptations for staying in this way and entering into this way. Youthful tendencies do not tend to lend themselves to walking in a particular path for a long period of time. Remember what Paul said to the youth, or to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. One commentator summarized this way. He said, the young man of verse 9 is the person so often addressed in the book of Proverbs. Whether or not the psalmist is himself young, he puts himself in the position of the son in Proverbs. He puts himself in the posture of the youth, and he says, this is something that the youth should consider. But remember, we're talking about a way which is a way of a lifetime, not just a way of a moment. And so if the youth are to enter into this way, it's not that they're supposed to do this for a few years and then find their way out of it. This is for all of us to pursue. This is for all of us to consider. When he asked this question, how can a young man keep his way pure? It's a question which addressed himself to the youth that he might, in a sense, drive for all of us. It's to apply to all of us, wherever we find ourselves. But now, what is required in this question that he asks, in this serious, universal question? What is required? Well, what's required is purity. How can a young man keep his way pure? The issue is that of purity. Now, purity here is really a moral characteristic. When we think of purity in our present culture, present time, purity is almost immediately applied to our sexual behavior. And so we think, how can a young man keep his way pure? What's the young man's battle? What's every man's battle? It's trying to keep a pure mind and keep pure from sexual temptations and avoid sexual sins. But the word purity here is not being used primarily with regard to any kind of sexual reference. It points to the avoidance of any and all behavior that deviates from God's purpose. If you turn with me to Job chapter 15 and verse 14, we see that this word purity is used in parallel with the word righteousness. Job 15 and verse 14. Using Hebrew parallelism, he says, what is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that's parallel to what is man, and what is parallel to purity? That he should be righteous. So purity here is parallel to being righteous. In Proverbs chapter 20 in verse 9, he contrasts purity with something else, something that is the opposite of being pure. Proverbs chapter 20 in verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. So purity here is avoiding all, is the opposite of sin. So he's addressing the reality of how can we keep a way that is pure, that is free from sin, that is the path of righteousness. The psalmist at this point is not concerned with just sexual sin, but he's talking about all sins and everything that would be contrary to the law of God. We saw in the Sunday school class those two characters in the gospel account which precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they were righteous. And how was their righteousness described? By keeping the commandments of God. They walked blamelessly and kept all the commandments of God. That had to do with every aspect of their life. That had to do with how he acted as a priest when he went into the temple. That had to deal with the fact that he married a woman who was from the right tribe because he was a priest and he was to marry a Levite. And so everything in his life and her life were governed by the commandments of God. And that's what it meant. That was the path of righteousness. But now I want you to notice something with me as we go back to our psalm. So he's talking about sin, he's talking about avoiding sin, he's talking about purity, which is keeping God's commandments and following after righteousness. But notice he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Some of the translations translate this word cleanse. How can a young man cleanse his way? And while that's a decent translation for the word, he's not actually talking about how to deal with sin once he's already committed it. He's not talking about how to be free from the stain of sin somebody has already committed. He's going to talk about that later when we come to verses 25 to 32, where he's really going to address the whole issue of, okay, I'm sinful. What do I need to do about that? I've sinned. What do I need to do? But here, he's saying, what do I need to do to avoid the issue of sin? What do I need to do to make sure that my pathway is actually a pathway that is truly a pure pathway? He wants to pursue this reality of this blessed way that he has established is what he ought to be, where he ought to be walking. And so he wants to now make sure he's walking in that way. The psalmist here is concerned with his personal purity, not in the sense of making himself clean after being sinful, but in maintaining purity in his path. Now, I do want to make another Hebrew reference here, and I'm not trying to pretend like I'm a Hebrew scholar. I'm not. I have lots of good tools. I love Hebrew, and I try to read it, but the fact of the matter is I'm not a scholar. But the Hebrew word that's used for path here is not the same word that's used in the early part of chapter 1, in verses 1 and following, for way. Now, while the words are synonymous, there is possibly one slight difference. The word way is the word for highway and road and has, as it were, almost in mind this whole long path, this whole long way, Interstate 25, Interstate 70, Interstate 80, Interstate 90. Right, that's a way, and path is a word which deals with more detailed small paths in a longer journey. So it's as though he's saying, you know what? I'm looking at this big long path, this big long highway that I want to get down, and my question is this step that I'm about to take, is this path, this little part of the road, is that going to lead me in the right direction? Is this the exit that I ought to take in order to get to the place that I want to ultimately arrive? And so his question is, how can I know whether the particular path I'm about to take is the right path, is going to be a pure path that is going to lead me then ultimately to enjoy this blessedness of a life that's blameless because I've kept God's law, a life which is seeking after God with my whole heart, and that this next path is actually going to help me to avoid sin. I want to avoid sin and maintain purity. Is this the path of purity? Is this the path of holiness? Is this the path then that will result in blessedness? Now, there's nothing too remarkable in the words that I've just said. But I ask yourself, as simple and as plain as those comments are, is that a question that you ask yourself very often? Do you stop when you're thinking about taking the next step and making the next decision in your life and going down some particular path? Do you stop and ask the question, is this path going to be a path of purity which will ultimately lead to greater holiness, which will ultimately result in greater blessedness before God? Is this a question that you're even concerned about? Well, if you're not at all concerned about the purity of your present little path, but are just hoping that somewhere along the line you'll achieve that great blessedness and achieve that great result of being right with God, you're living in a dreamland. You don't get to the ultimate result unless you're determined every single path along the way to make sure that it's in the way. And so your real question needs to be is to ask yourself, why am I not in the way? Of course, this way, we all know, using the Lord Jesus Christ's words, right, begins with that narrow way that leads to a narrow path that results in life. And so it's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and entering into this way by believing upon Him and trusting in Him and repenting of your sins and laying hold of Him. But that's how it all begins. But the psalmist here is assuming that the person that he's talking to has already come through the narrow gate and is on this narrow path and is considering, what's the next step? Is the next step that I'm going to take a path that's going to lead me to purity, that's going to be part of this big highway of holiness? When you're making decisions, when you're sitting down and wrestling with a decision for tomorrow or a decision of what you're going to do next, young couples, parents of young children, as you look at the long game, as you think about the future, are you asking yourself, with regard to the decisions that you have to make, not just are they wise and good decisions, but are they pure decisions? Are they going to help you avoid sin so that you will eventually, that you'll find yourself in the path of holiness? Are you asking yourself on a day-to-day basis, on every little path that you're taking, is this the path of purity? When you're making that big purchase, do you stop to say, is this going to help me on my path to purity, or is it going to distract me? When you're sitting there to turn on a particular movie or turn on or to engage in a particular activity, a particular part of entertainment, do you stop to ask yourself, is this little path going to ultimately lead me into the way of holiness that's going to result in the blessedness of God? Or do you shut down and say, you know, I've just been so tired all day that I'm just going to vegetate and I'm not going to think about whether this is the path of purity I'm about to step on. I'm just going to take it and I'll deal with the consequences afterwards. You see, the psalmist is saying, we need to stop and ask ourselves this serious universal question, each and every one of us. And it's not just for the young. For some of you middle-aged men and women, like me, when you're thinking of job decisions, are you stopping to say, okay, is this job that I'm about to take, is this practice that I'm going to engage in, is this going to help me? Is this going to be a pure path to help me to avoid sin? Or is it going to put me in the path of temptation that's going to lead me away into sin? Am I on a path that's going to ultimately lead me to be more holy? Is that job going to help me to do that? Is that decision I'm making for my family going to help me to become more holy? And the few of you who fit in the category of mature men and women, of riper years, you're not beyond asking yourself this question either. And stopping to ask yourself, is this the next decision that I'm going to make going to be one that's going to keep me on the path of holiness? This is a very, very important question on a daily basis that we need to be asking ourselves. And while we all know that to be true, I just stop and ask, do you do it? It's not whether you know it's true or not, or whether I've said something new to you, whether you've ever heard it before or not. I'm not trying to be novel. The question is, do we do it? Do we really concern ourselves with every little path along the way that is going to keep us in the way of holiness? Do we really believe that holiness is happiness? And if we do, then purity is necessary for holiness. But now he's going to unpack that question and his answer to that question in the verses that follow. And I want us first to see a pair of prominent pointers for purity. You say, there he goes again. Got to get his alliteration in there, get all of his p-p-p-s. I don't just use that because I like to speak plosives, you know. It's because I want it to stick. And I throw it in there just to try to pound the point home. Right? But it's a pair of prominent pointers for purity. So there's a pair. That means there's two. They're prominent. That means that they're very important. And they are enable to give us and help us in the path of purity. Now, this is not an exhaustive answer of how to maintain purity and to avoid sin. But these are two foundational answers. And the first one is this. Now, get this. By keeping your way according to God's word. By keeping it according to God's word. Now, that's really profound, isn't it? I've read that verse and memorized that verse and thought about that verse so many times, and I said, well, yeah, right, okay, right. So if I want to do what God's word wants me to do, I need to do what God's word says. Let me put it a different way for you to try to make a little more out of this. God's word is the standard for purity. God's word is the standard for purity. Or for a one title heading at this point, I'm talking about standardization. Standardization. How can I know if my path is pure? Well, the question is, does it meet the standard? Is it according to the standard? Spurgeon put it this way, it is ours to ask the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It is God's to give the answer and to enable us to carry it out. It's ours to ask the question, is it pure? It's God who determines whether it is or not by his word. And it's by evaluating the path in the light of the standard, by bringing the path into conformity with the standard. Now, in a world of software standardization, which means absolutely nothing, right? Because every standard is changed the next day. We've lost something of the meaning of what it means to have a standard. But I can assure you that you all want a standard 12-inch ruler. And you are thankful, hopefully, if you've ever thought about it, that there actually is somewhere in one of the vaults in Washington an actual 12-inch ruler, which is the standard for 12 inches. And you are thankful that anybody who does any work for you uses something that matches the standard. Because if they build a house for you and they build it with their own standard of 12 inches, and they're going to use something which is just 11 inches this time and 13 inches the next time, you're not going to want to walk in that house. There are standards, and that's what's being set before us. God's standard, God's word is the revelation of God himself, and that's the standard for whether a way we're about to enter in on is pure or not. Now, as obvious as this seems, it's something which we need to stop and consider. The psalmist highlights it for us right here at the beginning of this section. God's word should be used as a ruler for our daily life, a fixed standard which must not be violated. What does God actually require of me? Needs to be the question of my steps that I'm about to take. What are His commands for me? Now, of course, foundationally, this is the Ten Commandments. When was the last time you stopped and thought about the Ten Commandments and whether a decision you were about to make or a step that you were about to take actually fit within the boundaries of the Ten Commandments? Or is that something we just talked about and said, yeah, okay, there's the standard, and we set it up on a shelf somewhere, and then when the big thing comes up, which obviously violates it, then we say, oh, the Ten Commandments apply here. Well, they're actually standards for us to live on a daily basis. And asking yourself, will this path require me to compromise my commitment to God? If I take this path, will it require me or result in me violating God's day? If I engage in this particular form of entertainment, will it involve me in violating the commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain by listening to people who are going to do that regularly from their mouth? Will this path lead me to deceive or disobey those in authority over me? Is this path that I'm about to take, is it going to lead me to murder others with my tongue? To berate somebody in authority over me because they can't hear me right now just to win points with one of my coworkers? To speak ill of my parents just so that I can get with the in crowd of the other students at school? Do you think about the commandment of God, thou shalt not murder, when that angry word rises up in your mouth and you're about ready to berate your wife or berate your child for some violation that they've committed and you are going to beat them verbally into submission? And do you stop and say, wait a minute, the thing I'm about to say, is that going to be the path of purity, or is it going to lead me to violate, thou shalt not murder? Is the path that I'm about to take going to compromise somebody else's property, where I'm actually going to be borrowing, so I'll give it back? But do we stop to ask? Do we stop to assume it's I'm just going to use somebody else's property? Is it going to cause us to require us to exaggerate or shade the truth or just give a little white lie? Is that the path of purity? Do we bring God's Ten Commandments and then ultimately that last one, which gets right down to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? Thou shalt not covet. Well, see, do the Ten Commandments really have any bearing upon our day-to-day life, those day-to-day paths that we take? Are we actually bringing them to bear? When you're bringing up your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, do you regularly bring them back to the Ten Commandments that God has given and say, look, what you're about to do in pushing your, or what you did when you pushed your sister, or when you yelled at your brother, or when you took that toy that they wanted to play with, that's violating God's command. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Do you bring them back? Do you say, you just did what mommy told you not to do, and that's bad? Well, that's bad. Why is it bad? Because God's fifth commandment says, thou shalt honor your mother and your father. So the word is to be something of a ruler by which we set our standard before us and measure the things that we're about to do, measure our path. And God's word is also to be used as a compass to set some overall general directions. Is the path that I'm about to take going to set me in a course that's going to lead toward God or away from God? Here's one. When you're sitting down to have your devotions and your phone bings, ding, ask yourself, if picking up my phone right now and answering that email or checking that voice message or checking that text, is that going to lead me to God or away from God? Is that going to distract me from sitting down and worshiping God, or is that going to help me to worship God? It's a compass, right, that sets the course, that we're setting in a course of avoiding temptation and pursuing holiness and pursuing being like God. Is the path then that we're going on going to enable me to fulfill my role and provide for my own that God has called me to do, as God has called me to do? Is this path going to lessen my love for God and my commitment to His cause? See, ultimately, there is no other standard. The ultimate standard is God. God's character, which is reflected in God's Word, which is set before us in God's Word. This is the standard for purity. Here is the standardization to which we must bring ourselves on a regular basis. Plumer encourages the young and encourages all of us to take up God's Word by saying this: the excellencies of the Scriptures for the young are many. How excellent is it? It is plain. It is easily remembered. It contains perfect rules which need no amendment. It gives good examples. God's Word, it holds up bad examples as warning. It presents the most powerful motives drawn from heaven, earth, and hell. And it encourages us to pray with hope for the influences of the Spirit. That the Word is a helpful tool to keep us, a standard to keep us in the path of purity. But I end this particular point with a quote from Susanna Wesley. I think it's one of the most profound things that I've ever thought of and come across to help us think about the fact about whether or not the step I'm about to take is going to meet the standard or not. Listen to Susanna Wesley. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, or obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things. Whatever, see how broad it is, weakens your reason. It makes your mind not be able to think clearly, impairs the tenderness of your conscience. Whatever you're going to be engaging in that's likely to make your conscience a little harder or a little more numb, or is going to obscure your sense of God. Is engaging in this activity on the Lord's Day afternoon going to obscure the sense that this is God's day and I'm living for Him and I'm seeking to keep His day holy? If it obscures the sense of God, or if it takes off the relish, the joy, the delight in spiritual things. She goes on, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin for you. Now, it may not be sin for everyone. It's not where you can say, well, this was sin for me, so I'm going to set it up as a standard for everybody else. But you see what she's saying, how diligent and circumspect she is in saying, I want holiness of life. I want the path of purity. And so I'm going to bring the Word of God to bear upon every step that I take, every single path along the way. That's the first prominent pointer. God's Word is the standard for purity. But secondly, God's person is the passion of purity. God's person is the passion of purity. Notice what he says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. We've already seen something of this in the first verses where he talked about seeking God with all heart, verse 2. Well, he's coming back to that again and he's saying, you know what? Any keeping of God's commandments that is not a pursuit of God Himself is legalism. Any pursuit of just obeying God's law without the pursuit of the God who is behind that law is empty. And so he says, with my whole heart, with all my heart, I have sought you. Setting one's gaze upon God means more than just looking in a particular direction. It means more than just going to church on Sundays. It means seeking to draw near to God and commune with God and to live in God's presence. The word sought that he uses here is a word which means, which speaks of inquiring after God. This is a prayer. He says, with my whole heart I have sought you. With my whole heart I've inquired of you. I've sought your face. I've come to you in prayer. The phrase speaks of communion with God. Communion with the living God. I've sought you. I've wanted to be with you. I've wanted to enjoy you. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, we read, From there... you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart. We're in Jeremiah chapter 29. The prophet picks up on this in Jeremiah 29, 12 to 14. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. You see, this seeking after God is really a matter of communing with God. He's speaking of the path of purity being found in the path of communing with God. Is this next path going to be a path where I'm going to find God or I'm going to be distant from God? Now, to do something with all your heart, I just need to make a comment here, and that is that this means more than just to do something sincerely. You know, we speak of somebody doing something with real heart, and we mean that they did it with zeal or they did it with sincerity. Well, there's more here when he says, do it with all my heart. To do it with all his heart means to do it with every faculty of his soul, his mind, his conscience, his will, his affections, everything that takes up his heart. Every faculty of his soul is engaged here. This is what he's going to do. I'm going to seek God with my mind. I'm going to think upon God. I'm going to seek him with my affections, with a love and a desire for him. I'm going to seek him with my conscience. That is, I'm going to seek to avoid that which displeases him and engage in that which truly pleases him. I'm going to do this with my will. That is, I'm going to actually walk then in the path that is pleasing to him. He wants to commune with him. And in fact, notice he says, I have sought you. This is something he has enjoyed. He has done. He has communed with God. Now, I wrestled with trying to come up with a way to try to picture what this means to seek after God. And I came up with this really silly illustration. I hope it helps. It doesn't distract, but I hope it helps. Imagine, if you will, a young child living in an orphanage. So it's an orphan wanting desperately to be adopted. And on a regular basis watches young couples walk by and really, really, really wants to be adopted. That's the first step. Yeah, I wanted to be adopted, right? But then there's more than that. For this child notices a particular couple. It's this particular couple that walks by the window, this particular couple that she sees when she's out in the store, and she sees how the husband holds her hand and how he talks to her and how she responds to him, and she sees the loving glances and the little realities of true love and commitment between the two of them. And she notices that, and she goes from just saying, I want to be adopted, by saying, I want to be adopted by them. I want to be part of that family. And the more she watches, the more she notices. And so what she does is she tries to catch their attention. And so every time they walk by the window, she's got her mouth up against the nose, up against it, saying, hey, look at me, look at me. She wants to be seen by them. She sees them out and she jumps and does silly things to try to get their attention. Anything to get them to notice her. And even to the point where she goes up to them at one point and actually says to them, will you adopt me? Will you be my parents? I would love to be your child, and I think you would make great parents. You see, that child, with all that she is, she wants a relationship with them. And not just in a general, vague sort of way, but she wants to walk with them and she wants them to be with her. The child wants them to know her mind, and she wants to know them because she wants a close relationship with them. The psalmist here wants something more than just a sterile, religious life. He wants to walk with God. He wants to seek. This is with my whole heart, with everything that makes me me, I have sought you. Now, my word here for this particular point, where the first one was standardization, my word here is personalization. You see, the pursuit of purity requires, or is the path, is seeking a person and being near to that person. and wanting to do everything possible for that person and have that person walk with you. So there's this personalization to all of this reality of seeking after God, seeking after this path of holiness. So a pursuit of holiness through a life of purity is to be done with a particular person in view. Now, you may have noticed that the majority, or your translation, has something slightly different here. But as I mentioned, the translation in the New American Standard is actually a very good translation. It's a past tense. The psalmist has enjoyed what it means to commune with God. And that is so important to him. And having God in his life and being in God's presence is more important to him than that adopted child being in that family. Everything in him wants to live in the presence of God. He wants to know God. He wants to earnestly and sincerely, he has earnestly and sincerely made requests of God. He has communed with God and God has spoken to him. He has walked with God in obedience to God and he has known God walking with him. And so he doesn't want anything to disrupt this communion. Having asked this serious universal question, he's now, and laying out the standard, he's now saying, but you know what? It's the person that I really want. And so he pleads with God, do not let me walk. Do not let me wander from your commandments. God's person is the passion of purity. He's told us about how he has sought God earnestly. But then he turns very quickly to seek God circumspectly. He says, I want to avoid getting out of this path. I don't want to wander from this path. So he pleads with God, don't let me do what my sheepish heart wants to do. Remember what Isaiah said about our hearts. Our hearts are, we are like sheep that have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Ezekiel also uses this imagery when he says, my flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. You see, he says, I'm a sheep and I know that I am prone to wander. I know that I'm prone to leave God's way, but I don't want that because that will then lose me the communion that, with God that I desire. Don't let anything or anyone, he prays, lead me down another path from you. You see, purity for him really is all centered around the first commandment here. It's really all about not just all of God's commands, and all of them are important, but he's really zeroing in on the first commandment. I want to have no other gods before you. And I want to dwell in your presence, and I want to walk with you, and I want you to walk with me. And I want my whole heart to be engaged in this so that I can enjoy this communion with you. He expresses in this request then, do not let me wander from your commandments, a healthy distrust. We've already seen it in verse 2. He repeats it again here. Spurgeon says, in trying to capture this reality of his whole heart going after this, he says, the more a man's whole heart is set upon holiness, the more does he dread falling in sin. He is not so much fearful of deliberate transgression as of inadvertent wandering. See, he doesn't even want to inadvertently wander from the path. He cannot endure a wandering look or a rambling thought which might stray beyond the pale of the precept. We are to be such wholehearted seekers that we have neither time nor will to be wanderers. And yet with all our wholeheartedness, we are to cultivate a jealous fear lest even then we should wander from the path of holiness. You see, seeking after God has this ethical framework that's all around it and implied in it. I just ask you, as I bring my final applications here, how important is communion with God to you? Is God's presence when you sit down to read the scriptures important to you? that God himself would actually speak to you. You see, and I'll just make it very plain. When I sit down with Psalm 119 and I start making my outlines and I start preparing these sermons and putting all this stuff together, it's relatively easy in one sense to start putting all those outlines down there and putting all those points and saying, wasn't it, okay, here's something else I can say. Here's a Hebrew word I can explain, help them understand it. And yet never myself actually commune with the God that I'm talking about. And so it's taking these things and praying and saying, okay, no, Lord, listen, is this the path of purity for me? Do I know what it is to commune with you? I have sought you with all my heart. Have I really sought you with all my heart? Has it really been my desire that more than anything else I would know what it is to commune with you and have you communing with me and you teaching me and you instructing me and you walking with me? How important is it that you know and experience God's loving presence with you? Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. He will keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. Maybe the fact that you're not enjoying the presence of God presently in your devotions or in your family worship or when you come to church, maybe it's because there's actually a violation of God's law, some other place in your life that's grieving the Spirit, that's grieving him, and so he's not going to meet with you. Maybe it's because you're really not pursuing him with a whole heart. You don't really want to bend your will to his will. You don't mind a little bit of religious affection. You don't mind a little bit of religiosity over here. But there is no real desire that your mind will be taken up with him, your affections will be taken up with him, and that your will be bent to his. Or maybe it's because there is something else in you that you really love more than really being with God and communing with God. I'll be honest with you. I can remember praying over 30 years ago, Lord Jesus, please don't come back before Saturday because I want to get married. And I really want to spend some time with this lovely lady who said yes to me. Oh, wasn't that a loving little thing that I said? That I actually want to be with my wife more than see Jesus. No, that's an idolatrous prayer. As loving as that is toward my wife, that's idolatrous. That's putting her before the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we tend to do that? Don't let me wander from your commandments. Oh, he says, put a hedge about me to keep me in the path and don't let me wander. Because if I wander out of the path of obedience to you, if I wander from your commandments, I wander away from you. And brethren, isn't it true what Dixon says in his commentary? The more experience that we have of the ways of God, the more sensible we are of our readiness to wander insensibly by ignorance or by heedlessness from the ways of God. Don't we see the farther we get along how easy it is for us just to put into automatic mode and just kind of wander off the path in one way or the other? Have you tasted of the kindness of the Lord? Have you tasted of something of his special presence? Then let that draw you away from any and all paths that would lessen your enjoyment of his fellowship. The more experienced mountain climbers will take fewer risks because they have fallen more often and they know the danger of what they're doing. So the more we've known of God, may God use that to prod us to be more and more faithful, to set our course to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, I was very thankful to see when he said in verse 9, by keeping it according to your word. Because when we think of the word, we think of the Bible, don't we? But the Bible also tells us that the word is the Lord Jesus Christ. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to setting our standards on the Lord Jesus Christ. With our whole heart. Walking after him, pursuing him with all of our being. Brethren, is this something you do with your whole heart, or are you content to just have a little bit of heart in engaging with God? I would challenge you to go take up Bridges on Psalm 119 and read his comments on this, where he has a lot to say, but I'll just read one little section of this. He says, "In a careless and half-hearted state, wanderings are not watched. So long as they do not lead to any open declension, secret prayer will be hurried over, worldly thoughts unresisted, waste of time in frivolous pursuits indulged without much concern." But when we do that, when we engage in frivolous pursuits, when we give ourselves to not watching carefully, when we give ourselves to allow worldly thoughts to invade our minds and to linger there for a time, what are we losing? Are we really willing to give up communion with God for these empty things? Don't we tend to be like the people in Jeremiah's day who did two foolish things? They left the Lord and they went and followed after worldly cisterns which could hold no water. And we're prone to do the same thing. So I end with an exhortation from Spurgeon. "Let each man, whether young or old, who desires to be holy, have a holy watchfulness in his heart and keep his holy Bible before his open eye. There he will find every turn of the road marked down, every slough and miry place pointed out with the way to go through unsoiled. And there, too, he will find light for his darkness, comfort for his weariness, and company for his lowliness, so that by its help he shall reach the benediction, the blessing of the first verse of the psalm, which suggested the psalmist's inquiry and awakened his desires." May God help us to be holy, watchful in the path of purity. Let's pray. Father, how many times have we prayed? How many times have we sung? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And yet how often have we hastened over those words and not stopped to linger and repent and to ask for your forgiveness? Father, help us to listen to this serious question and probe our own hearts with it as to whether or not we truly want holiness, whether we truly want to pursue such diligent efforts at being pure. Please, Father, for your children, work in our hearts that we might know that which is of our greatest joy, communion with you, and keep us from wandering out of the path of your commandments. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.